Our relationships in the church family often mirror children in the game of hide and seek. We can't wait to hide, but we long to be found. Now, of course, we're much more sophisticated than children. We don't hide behind furniture. We hide behind words. And so we have superficial conversations, or we just use lots of humor and nervous laughter to keep from exposing our hearts or becoming vulnerable. We talk about sports and weather. We use brazen self-assurance to look like we're fully in control of everything. You guys are looking at me like I'm the only one doing this. And then if all else fails, we pull out that four-letter word, fine. Somebody asks us how we're doing and things are going south in our lives, and we just say, everything is fine. Now, there's some nervous laughter there because we all do it, right? And I realize, you know, for some of us, you just don't want to get engaged in a full-blown conversation every time somebody says, how you doing? So you're going to be very careful that way. But the truth of the matter is, we really do hide behind words. And yet we long to be found. We want to be known. And the trouble is that that leads to shallow relationships. And that alters the expressions of love that God has given us to give to one another. He often expresses his love for us through one another. Hiding results in a lack of authenticity, which alters the expressions of love toward one another. And so we keep people at arm's length, and what we do is we lose out on encouragement and support. And we let blind spots continue, and we let sin take hold if people aren't involved in our lives. Well, Jesus has an antidote, and he says this. He says, love one another. Love one another. That's his command. Discipleship works best with authentic and open hearts in community. Now, our sermon series is called Trust the Process. We stole that from the Philadelphia 76ers, if any of you are basketball fans. Process certainly is just, you know, steps that are headed in the same direction to achieve a particular end. That's what a process is, and certainly in discipleship, there's a process. And for the 76ers, their process was just to tank for about 3 or 4 years, and so they could get higher draft picks in the NBA draft, and they bought out old, aging veteran contracts so they had more cap space and all kinds of stuff. But their fans didn't like it, and the players didn't like it because they were losing all the time. So they would just keep saying, well, trust the process. This is going somewhere. Well, they do have some great players now, although each one of them have been injured for a full year. That's kind of weird. And the coach and the GM, the general manager that thought that up, are gone now. So maybe I shouldn't have used that as an illustration. But here's the truth. Our process is called discipleship. Jesus has given us a process. And discipleship is simply becoming like Jesus. That is the goal of the Christian life. That is where we're headed, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For the student to become like the teacher when he is fully trained. Those are the words of Jesus. And so we want to be a people who are on that path, in that process, willing to do it, and to do it together. So today's message is titled Community. Now, community, of course, refers to the whole body of Christ, specifically to our church family. So our community right now is corporately the body, the church family, as many as are here this morning on Sunday morning. And of course, we have mid-sized communities. We call those adult Bible fellowships, and they're groups of about 20 to 40. We have small groups that are basically in the 10 to 15 range of adults. And then we have some that meet one-on-one and one-on-two, one-on-three, things like that. Discipleship is our process, and it happens best in the authentic community. Jesus is discipling us to himself, and he has given us other people to converse with, to process life with, to figure out how we apply God's word in our lives. We have people to speak into our lives and say, hey, I don't know if you realize this, but your attitude is all wrong. Or you've just become very comfortable with that kind of sin. Or people to rejoice and to share joy with you in great times. God has called us into a community to further the discipleship process. Last week we saw the use of his word to give us freedom when we cling to his word, and this week we see him calling us into community through his love. As we do this, I want you to think about the small group, the group of about 10 to 15, as the group of application for this. And I want you to do that because it's certainly a size that can be intimate and open to share our hearts with one another, to do life together. I also want you to think that way because in 3 weeks we're launching a new movement of small groups here, starting the week of September 16th, and we're inviting you into that process. If the Lord would give you that kind of time, the Spirit would prompt you to join one of those small groups, we would love to have you. And there are signups out afterward, and we're actually all going to use the same book together. It's a book called Multiply by Francis Chan, and it's a book that is about the subject of discipleship, but it's also about the process of discipleship, because we really believe as a church leadership that the Lord wants us to gain greater traction in discipling one another to Jesus Christ. That's what we believe, and we believe that this is not the perfect book. It's not the end all to discipleship. But it's a healthy book. It's a book that will get us headed in the right direction. And it's a book that will equip everybody so that each of you can disciple your spouse, you can disciple your children, you can disciple other believers in the body of Christ, because that is what he calls us to do, to make disciples. And so I want you to think in terms of small groups when you think about application, because discipleship works best with open, authentic hearts in community. And this antidote that Jesus has for us is to love one another, and that takes place in relationship and happens within the community of believers. That's his context today. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this context is, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples having dinner, and he's just washed their feet, their dirty, filthy feet, because only he had the humility to do that. And he's their servant leader. And this is a time of chaos. The disciples still wonder, why in the world are we in Jerusalem? We know it's Passover, but this is where they hate you. This is where the religious leaders want to kill you. This is where the political leaders will turn a blind eye. Why are we here? Tension is high. And in that context, during dinner, Jesus tells Judas, go ahead and leave. In so many words, it's time for you to meet up to do your betrayal. He knows that in a few hours, all the disciples will abandon him in the garden. And that even Peter, who will kind of trail along silently behind, will deny him three times. And we know that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. So he's experiencing a lot of the human emotions here that we would expect any of us to go through. And it's in this context that he's giving final instructions, and he's going to give a command to the disciples. And what we see in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, is that discipleship requires that we love one another. Jesus is telling us that we need each other for this faith journey. He calls on us to support and encourage one another, to accept one another, to admonish one another, to speak into one another's lives with truth and grace, to speak the truth in love, to come alongside one another. Love is expressed in relationships, as I said earlier here, and the command here refers to the relationships of brothers and sisters in Christ. It is such a simple command to love one another that we teach it to our toddlers and our lower elementary children in their Sunday school classes. But it is so profound that you and I as adults find ourselves struggling with it and stumbling over it. Love one another. It's the first of the one another commands in the New Testament. And all who are united to Jesus are united to one another, and he tells us, he commands us to love one another. If we would become like Jesus in this discipleship process, then we must love one another. See a couple of things here. In verse 34, we see that Jesus calls us to imitate his love for us. Jesus is our new standard for love. In extremely adverse circumstances, he looks around the room and he says, I want you to love one another. He's already kind of exhibited that as he washed the feet of the disciples. They had seen his love throughout his ministry, but genuinely that night. Peter, of course, had blown up over that, so nobody had missed the fact that Jesus had washed their feet, that he had served them, that he had shown his love for them. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 13, John writes that he had loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. And we could take that as to the end of his earthly ministry before the cross, or we could take that to, even the word itself means completely. And that's the way I prefer to look at it, that he just loved them completely. He didn't hold back. So when we love one another, we don't want to hold back. We don't want to give a perception of love or a partial love here and there. So let's look at Jesus' command. He says this in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, Jesus seemed to repeat an Old Testament law here, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about it? Well, this word new literally means fresh. It's a fresh commandment. Like when we put a fresh coat of paint on a wall with the same color. It's not a different paint. It's the same paint, but it's fresh. This is not a different command. It's the same command, but it's fresh. And what's new about it is that Jesus sets himself up as the standard. Even as I have loved you. This is not love your neighbor as yourself. The standard isn't how well you love yourself. The standard is how well Jesus has loved you. Now, we looked at some of that during our time of communion. We had the opportunity just to meditate on that and to thank Jesus for what he's done and for the Spirit putting us in Christ. So he calls it a new command. As you evaluate your love for the body of Christ, would you say that it is a complete love? That it is a love as Jesus loves? We'll look at that a little bit further later on. We are called to obey Jesus out of love by loving each other. And not only is his love our model, his love transforms us. In verse 35, we see this, that love marks us as changed by Christ. We have been transformed. You see, our love for brothers and sisters in Christ is external evidence of an internal change. Jesus Christ has changed us from the inside out. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he makes you a new creature in Christ. And so not only are your sins forgiven and he enters to lead your life and You receive the free gift of eternal life, but he changes you from the inside out. And this new command is part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And part of the promise of Ezekiel 26, or 36, verse 26, that God would transform our hearts and minds so that we would be able to love others. All of this is coming together. And it was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only by God's transforming grace that believers can love one another as Jesus has loved us. And I love what this scholar says. I'm going to read the quote. This is what he says. Unless one has a profound experience of being loved, it is virtually impossible to express profound love for another. Think about that. We see that in our own lives sometimes, or in our relationships. You probably know someone that never had a parent or a parental figure that actually said, I love you. Provided for them, gave them a home, gave them a place to sleep, gave them food, but never actually said those words to them. And sometimes that can be really hard. Sometimes that can change the view of God the Father, because a father never expressed those kinds of things. What this scholar is pointing out is that all of us have had a profound experience of love through Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your heart has been changed. You have experienced love at the greatest level. You have a new heart, and you can rely on that far more than any earthly experience, because Jesus has changed our hearts, and that allows us to receive his love, which is an incredible thing. Because his love comes into our hearts and heals us, makes us whole, gives us peace, takes away fear, is an incredible, unconditional, infinite love that is hard for us to grasp and imagine. But we are allowed to dwell in it. We are allowed to be changed by it. And Jesus continually pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we're told by Paul. And that gives us an overflow of love to go out to those around us. That is what allows us to love others in a profound way, because Jesus has loved you and me in a profound way. He has changed your heart. He took you from spiritually dead and made you alive in Christ Jesus. He gave you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He empowers you through the Holy Spirit moment by moment. Jesus walks with you. And even for those who have had difficult experiences in relationships, experiencing love, we can look to Jesus Christ, who has given us love perfectly and unconditionally. And that's what allows us to love others. You see, love marks us as changed by Jesus Christ. When people see us loving, they see us as changed by Christ, whether they know the source or not immediately. It's like the old science experiment in school with a magnet and a little steel rod. You remember that one where you expose the steel rod to the magnet and to its magnetic properties for a short while, and then the steel rod begins to take on the magnetic properties? And it takes on the iron filings and attracts them as well. That's what happens when Jesus Christ enters your heart and you dwell in his love. You begin to take on the magnetic properties of his love. You are able to love others freely and unconditionally. And that's an incredible thing, because who here has not been in a relationship where you say, oh my goodness, I can never love this person. This person is just like sandpaper to me. We can do it through the power of Jesus Christ. An unlimited but very used resource. We begin to take on his nature and love others more naturally as we are becoming like Jesus. We We also prove to be Jesus' disciples by our love for one another as we express that love within the community of believers. The world stands up and takes notice. Verse 35 says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that's the second time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has said, this is how people will know you're my disciples. First time was John 8 last week. We looked at God's word. When you cling to God's word, you are free from the power of sin. You are free from the influences of the world system, the temptations of Satan, free from the power of them, free to do what is righteousness. Here, the mark of a disciple is that we love one another. That we love one another. So all we have to do is go back to Woodstock and recreate things. Why does it stick out to the world? Well, it sticks out to the world because the world is so used to fractured communities, right? I mean, fractured families to start with. But fractured communities, just think of our nation with all the politics and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's what the world is used to. And interestingly enough, the world believes in love, right? I mean, isn't that what fuels all the songwriters and publishes all the books and produces all the movies? Everybody is trying to capture the perfect love. And everybody is looking for it, and we're essentially looking in all the wrong places because only Jesus Christ gives us an unconditional, infinite, perfect love that transforms. What the world is used to is a self-serving love. That's a love that promotes my interests instead of your interest. The world stands up and takes notice when it sees a self-giving love. When you give yourself to me and you serve me, and you're not bitter about it, and you're not keeping score. You're just taking delight in that. That's what the world notices. And then we let them know, well, that's because of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. It's a great apologetic. It's a great defense of the gospel. It's a great offense of the gospel. We must be willing to sacrifice self-interest to promote the interest of others. That's what I think of when I think of our moms with young babies that just give of themselves. That any mom with children gives of herself to promote the interests of the children. A healthy mom doesn't sit around and send the children down to the grocery store to bring her snacks and bring her the remote so that she can check out Netflix. No, a healthy mom is concerned about the interests of her children. It's what I think of when I think about those of you that serve our children here. That's an incredible job. That reveals the love of Christ. Because you're in there to expose them to Jesus Christ. You're in there to share the love of Christ, and you can only do it by the love of Christ. You see, love marks us as changed by Jesus Christ. And when we live in community together, when we accept one another, when we encourage one another, when we walk with each other through thick and thin, when we're willing to confront one another, we care enough to confront, then the world takes notice because those are not selfish pursuits. Those are pursuits for others' interests. So it sounds great, right? It works smoothly all the time in the body of Christ, correct? No issues, no problems. Well, it's only when we follow through in obedience to Christ. But too often the flesh tempts us. And what I want to do now is I want to go back to the backstory of humanity, to your story, to my story, and show this, that discipleship overcomes our default toward alienation. There's a backstory to our relationships. Starts in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, God liked everything he had seen of his creation. But when he looked at man, he said, that's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates the first community. He creates a family. He creates a woman for the man. They become husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And what we read about them is that they are transparent in their authenticity for one another. They didn't even know the word fine. They had a very rich vocabulary, and they were able to share. Do you remember how they were described in chapter 2, verse 25? They were naked and unashamed. Now that word naked means completely vulnerable, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and unashamed. They were completely at ease. And that's hard for us to imagine. That kind of intimacy at every level. We've suffered too many broken relationships, haven't we? Or too many difficult relationships to begin to picture that clear of a relationship. But that's what God created. It was authentic community. And then, of course, Satan didn't like that, so he enters the scene with deceit and with lies, and he says, doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness. And he gets Adam and Eve to sin. They choose to sin. They disobey God, and all of a sudden relationships become alienated. They become alienated. Mistrust and alienation replace security and intimacy. They're no longer naked and unashamed. They're no longer completely vulnerable and completely at ease with one another. Sin severs their relationship with God. And at the normal time, in the cool of the day, when they would gather with the Lord came and they hid. He pursued these sinners lovingly and graciously, and he said, where are you? This is how Adam replied in chapter 3, verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. You see, there are two patterns that began basically in the garden that we still repeat today. We still hide. We still hide. We long to be known, but we hide because we can see our imperfections, and we're afraid that others might get to know those as well. And so the Lord says to him in verse 11, it's not on the screen, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then here's the next pattern. It's called blame shifting. It's called passive aggressive. And so what does the man do? He says this in verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and ate. And so Adam is saying it's her fault. But ultimately, it's your fault, God. I'm pretty clean in this whole operation. If it wasn't for this woman that you said needed to be with me and I needed to be with her, this never would have happened. Blame shifting. We have a penchant for hiding, a penchant for blame shifting. All of it is part of that self-serving interest that we are so used to, that we are trained up in this world to live out, to look after ourselves. Even in the best of relationships, we start to think that way. We start to think of our rights and how we're let down, and our expectations are sky high. Alienation enters, destruction through sin, and then these defensive postures. And so right away, Adam and Eve were keeping God at arm's length. They became alienated. Someone has noted the irony of this, that we hide so that you won't get to know us too well, but you are only drawn to us when we come out in the open. We hide behind words, behind masks, whatever it is, behind perceptions. But the truth is, you're only drawn to somebody when they come out, when they're transparent, when they're authentic. The second irony is that we know we can't be fully loved until we are fully known. Can't be fully loved until we're fully known. And that should take us back to the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace, because nobody knows you better inside and out. Nobody knows some of those sick thoughts and those horrible attitudes that you have when nobody is around like Jesus Christ. And yet he loves you unconditionally, eternally, infinitely. And that's incredible. We want to be fully loved, but we know that we'll have to be fully known to do that. Well, Jesus' love makes it possible to give and to receive love. To obey Jesus' command to love one another. He has changed us from the inside out when he saved us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and he continues to pour his love into our lives. Becoming like Jesus Christ overcomes our default desire, our temptation toward alienation, toward hiding, toward blame shifting, toward defensive postures, and opens us up offensively. Now, I guess I should pause here and state that what I'm trying to do is present God's truth. And Jesus says, love one another. And I'm trying to show what that looks like. But I don't want to give off at all the impression that it's perfect. And that you have to be perfect to accomplish that. What Jesus has done is invited us on this journey of becoming like him. And he has offered us resources. He has given us a profound experience of love so we can operate out of that. He pours his love into our hearts so that we can let that be an outflow to others. But he continues to love us and challenge us, even when we fail. And we're all going to stumble at this. So please don't hear me say that you got to be perfect at this. That's not what Jesus is saying, but he has invited us on this sacred adventure so that we will begin this process of loving one another, that we will show a ready obedience to love Jesus Christ and obey him and start the process of loving. And when we fail and stumble, that we will confess any sin and that we will continue to draw on his strength and his power. That's one of the things that keeps us really dependent upon Jesus, is just the desire to live in this fashion. And so even when you get into a small group, and I'll tell you this, at the start, no small group is perfectly intimate and accepting and loving and doesn't look at you funny or roll your eyes. I mean, that happens sometimes when you're sharing your tragic life story. But the goal is there, and the presence of Jesus is there, and his love is there. That he might heal us and that he might guide us and that he might make us whole individually and as a small group and as a body of Christ. Discipleship is becoming like Jesus. It doesn't happen when we flip some switch. It happens as we walk the journey with Jesus. So to make it practical, let's say this, that discipleship leads us to give and to receive love. Becoming like Jesus makes us more loving. Giving you all the reasons. He's given us new hearts. He's supplied us with love through the Holy Spirit. He has shown us love. He modeled it here on earth. He empowers us to love, gives us the Holy Spirit. And so he just lays it out there for us to love. And that's going to require us to give love and to receive love. I want to start with the definition, and then we'll look at giving love and then receiving love. And the definition is this. It's one that I like from a little Nav Press book called In His Image, and just simply says this: love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person in which I give myself to bring the relationship to God's intended purpose. I like that. That's simple, and it's got some neat words in it. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person in which I give myself to bring the relationship to God's intended purpose. Our love is a costly commitment. And it's called to be that way. I love the inclusion of an imperfect person because we all come to every relationship, every small group, as is. Have you ever bought a car as is? Well, those of us that buy the cheaper cars, that's what's always plastered on the windows, as is. Do you know what as is means? We don't care what kind of imperfections this thing has. You're stuck with it once you take it off the lot. Just know that going in. Well, that's true of all of us. Aren't we broken people? None of us are perfect, so we're imperfect people, and that's why we gather. That's why Jesus said, love one another, so that you can become more like me. Don't go this alone. In fact, you won't become more like me if you try to do it all on your own, going solo. And God's intended purpose is always, as we have said, to become like Jesus Christ, to become conformed to the image of his Son. And he uses two sides of love, giving and receiving love. Now, giving love is what we consider normal, right? We are used to giving love. I often call love the prevailing action of the Christian life. We are called to love one another. It's an act of the will, not an emotional feeling. The emotions always follow. But love requires an act of the will. It's always an action that takes place. And as we see here, it's an action that pursues a relationship, seeking God's intended purpose, helping others pursue Jesus Christ and become like him. And the key is that we give love as Jesus loved us. That's what it says in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the wrong verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That little phrase, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, how has Jesus loved us? If we're just to put it in single words, it'd be things like sacrificial, unconditional, generously, obediently. We are used to trying to think of doing something when it comes to love, or do things that symbolize our love. Jesus loved in very adverse circumstances that night before he went to the cross. And he showed us how to love others. We must love with a giving love. And our model and our motivation is the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4:19, we read this, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So that takes us back to that profound experience of love, right? That frees us to love. But it doesn't stop there. He continues to love us, and that continues to free us up to love one another. We can love one another because we are loved. There are 50 plus one another passages in the New Testament, specifically in the epistles. This is the first one, and this perhaps sums up all the others, love one another. All the others are just breakouts. But those are ways to apply the love of God for one another. Make a fascinating study if you want to sometime. Just look up in the concordance in the back of your Bible, one another. Probably have to look up the word another. Or use a Strong's concordance or something, or Google it and look up the one another's. And just come up with a list of those and just dwell on those. When you look at that, I want you to realize that it's a two-way street. It's not just a giving love. You're not just called to accept one another, but they're called to accept you. I want you to read through that and meditate on it and to thank Jesus for it, because this is his gift to you. This is his gift of love to you, that you would experience what he wants you to experience from brothers and sisters in Christ. He's also calling you to give in the same fashion. Love one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. In our small groups, we will converse about life in Christ. We will process life in Christ. We'll support one another with scripture, prayer, and service. We'll confront one another by speaking the truth in love. We want to live out the love of Jesus Christ as a giving love in our small groups. And over time, with the truth and grace involved that comes, our authenticity will grow, our vulnerability will grow, we'll be able to risk more with others and become more attached at the heart. I am to love you, and you are to love me. So let's look at that receiving side of love. The receiving side of love is not one that we talk about a great deal. But since love one another means that we give, we also have to receive because others are loving us. This is how we connect with others. This is how we receive their love. This is how they minister to us. And I believe it's implicit in this command to love one another. You know what it requires to really experience the love of others for you? It requires becoming known. It requires taking those steps of letting yourself be known. And so as you're sharing your prayer requests begin to move from, the flat tire that I have every week to the doctor's appointment that I might be able to get a time when I can get in. And those are all worthy things to pray about. But we begin to talk about concerns and fears of the heart. We begin to talk about struggles in following Jesus, and we begin to support and love one another in that type of atmosphere. That's what takes place over time in relationships. And if we're going to receive love, then we've got to make ourselves known. Jesus did this with the Father. Again, we think of him in his deity. I want you to think of him in his humanity. And he speaks in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and other places, in numerous places, about the oneness he has with the Father. But in John 17, verse 23, he talks about the oneness he has with the Father and the Father's love for him. And I am convinced that it was no coincidence that the Father verbalized his love at the start of the earthly ministry. Do you remember what the Father said from heaven at the baptism of Jesus Christ? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. One gospel says, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now don't write that off because he's fully God. Acknowledge that he's fully human. And he experienced the love of the Father. You and I experience the love of the Father. And so that frees us up because we are rooted in his love. We are able to share more and more of ourselves. And that's got to happen in a church family. Otherwise, we just become posers. I am dead serious. We play at church if we aren't beginning to get to a heart level with any one person, or with any small group, or with any adult Bible fellowship. And that doesn't have to happen through programs here. You heard me talk about programs versus real relationships with Jesus last week. But we cannot be a people who just hide, who don't open up, who don't share what's going on. There is no way you can make this alone, and you cannot be encouraged. You cannot be admonished. You cannot be corrected if no one knows what's going on. And so we've got to be a people who are willing to receive love. And yes, I know very well, with my control freak tendencies, what it's like to be vulnerable and to risk something you can't control. He uses his people to put flesh and blood on his love. And so we've got to make ourselves known. And we miss out on that when we are not known. Some people think it's inappropriate to share things like that, that are private. You've got to find somebody in the kingdom, preferably somebody you do life with in the church family that you can share things with. Some people don't want to put their burdens out there to burden others, and so they remain hurt and lonely. Some want to hide sin. We are told to love one another. Love one another. To give love that is unconditional. To reach out. To accept. To lift up. To encourage. To show grace. We are called to receive love. And the same love that is poured into our hearts by Jesus to allow us to love others will also give us the strength and courage to share about ourselves. Now, what I did not say was, walk up to a stranger in the hallway after you leave the service and share the things that are most shameful from your life. Because that's not... What was that? I missed it. That's inappropriate. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. But we need to get into those relationships. And so I wrote down a couple of examples, and I would call it, obviously, I think that our growth in authenticity and our growth in love and our growth in discipleship all comes with time and truth and grace. Jesus is full of truth and grace, and it takes time on this journey, and it takes time for small group members this way. And so I would challenge you to be vulnerable. And for you, being vulnerable might be telling somebody you overslept. And for the person next to you, it might be them saying, you know, our marriage is a shambles. And unfortunately, we're so shocked at that somebody would say that, we don't even respond in love initially. We're just like, whoa, can you believe she said that? But we want to be a people that are used to that. And so I would suggest that you risk it by degrees. Maybe even look at it this way. I wrote down some examples that might be appropriate to the group that would help us be intentional. Looking at the size and the familiarity of your relationships. So, for example, on the prayer sheet at the congregational level, you might include something like a job search or illnesses, or a lot of times we have very pressing health needs, and those are things that we pray for because God invites us to pray for all of these things. We also pray that these people would experience God's grace in a fresh way as they are going through this. At the ABF level, the Adult Bible Fellowship level, you might begin to pray for the prodigal children and the lost jobs, and even begin to share some of the fears and concerns that come up as you are dealing with those situations, because these are your people. This is a community that you gather with each week. And so it's not me giving you permission. This is what Jesus is saying you have permission to do. And their challenge is to love you back. Perhaps at the small group level, again, with time and truth and grace, we talk about marriage issues, we talk about loneliness, we talk about deep hurts, talk about what it's like to not want to forgive someone. And then perhaps one-on-one with a trusted friend, we talk about our thought life, we talk about our habitual sins. Do you see a little progression there? In terms of vulnerability, in terms of risk, that's what it takes to become known. And you've got to become known to be fully loved. And so it takes that. And I call it a risk, but we're backed by the love of Jesus Christ. And I do want you to know this, that as we talk to the leaders, some I've already done this with, some were in process, that even at your first meeting, you will talk about things like this and boundaries and the safety of the group and the confidentiality and how we'll maintain that and how we're going to do that, as well as you talk about other logistics. Because this is very important to us, that you have that freedom to do that within this type of group. In conclusion, I want to tell you about a call that I had this week, and I have permission to tell this call. I got a call from a friend this week, and it's a call that from a friend that, in her words, has been going through a living hell. And tragic family circumstances, and so she wanted me to know that she had stayed away from church the last 2 months because she was too hurt and too lonely, and that it was just exacerbated, made worse by coming to church and seeing all these people who have it all together that smile at me in the hallway, and everything is fine. It's not fine in my life. She called with courage and humility to say, I've been made aware by the Holy Spirit that I am disobedient, that we are not to forsake the assembling together, that I am to be there to be loved and encouraged, and in fact, even though I did come for a while and went home hurt and lonely, the truth is, these people cannot embrace me and minister to me if they don't know what's going on. Now, my guess is that that resonates with a lot of us. We're a little bit hurt and lonely at times, and we don't share that, whether it's out of pride or we think it's inappropriate or whatever else. And so we go home hurt and lonely, and we get all confused about God and doesn't he care about us, and all those people that have it all together and I don't, and they didn't seem to care about me. And it's because we didn't make ourselves known. She's made a choice to come back to church, to let this be her family so that she can experience the love of God. And I challenge you to do the same thing. Discipleship is becoming like Jesus, and it can't happen without authentic relationships, without an open heart in community. And so I want to challenge you to be thinking about that for this coming school year. What's going to be your community? It might be a best friend that you have coffee with and you talk about life with Jesus. It might be one of these small groups. I'd love to have you in a small group. It might be an adult Bible fellowship if you're not yet in one. I challenge you to get involved, to let your heart be opened so that you can experience the love of God in a fresh way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you challenge us in your love. You don't let us just sit and soak. And Father, we pray that we would be people who are courageous enough to obey you, love you enough to obey you, and are able to experience your design for the body. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would allow us the strength, the stamina, and that your love would continue to flow in our lives to reassure us and to allow us to have an impact in the lives of others as we point them to Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.